Let us turn then to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, where I will read verses 1 through 13. Mark 6, chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not the sisters here with us, his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and is in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in the circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing on the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that this text, that this holy text would be used by thy Spirit this morning in this group. A number of families here represented, many individuals. We pray that thou wouldst be with us, though, as we meditate on these things, and that thou wouldst bless our brief study, that we might have a sense that we have heard the Word of God, the living Word of God, and that we have had the Spirit fellowship amongst us, teaching us, even as Jesus did on that original day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the title of the sermon is All Opinions Are Not Equal. All Opinions Are Not Equal. It's a current nostrum or truism today that all of the opinions of men have equal value. That whenever men think something, that there's a kind of nobility or excellency attached to that thing because the thing or the idea came from a man or a woman. Even children are esteemed in this way sometimes. The idea being that if it comes from man, if it comes from the glory of man, then you better pay attention to it. And especially if one person would say to another person, "That's not right." You want to stay away from that kind of judgment, that kind of judgmentalism, because to judge somebody else in that way, they say, you are elevating your views, your glorious thoughts and statements above the other gods, who is also of equal glory and truth and that kind of thing. Now, this is pretty foolish on the face of it, because if one man says the basement is down and the other man says the basement is up, or if one man says killing another person wantonly is okay if the cause is good enough, and the other person says no, it's not. You get into these contradictions where basically, if every person's truth is equal, really, then you have total confusion. Nobody knows what to do. But this is the common thinking today. Every man's ideas, every man's brain, in a sense, is deified and shrouded with a kind of nobility. We see here that Jesus encounters just the opposite, that he encounters the opinions that run against him. And this we can anticipate our lives today. How do we deal with things like this? Here what we see is that, in a sense, the whole region, by and large, rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ. They find fault with Jesus and the way he was doing things. But what we see is that Jesus doesn't really let it get to him. He just proceeds to do what he was going to do. He doesn't go and declare a fast and pray for a month and stop what he's doing. No, he continues on what he's doing. And here we have a great lesson for the Church of Christ, because all of us, or most of us, are tender-hearted people. We don't like people to get in our face and tell us that what we're doing is wrong. Here we take a lesson, though. We see that the main lesson of this text is that Jesus deals with this contrary opinion. He doesn't admit that all opinions are the same. He doesn't admit that all opinions have equal authority. He demands by his action that people understand that his opinion is the one that matters the most, because he's the Son of God, because he is the Messiah, because he is God the Father's anointed emissary to the earth. And so rather than him having to react against everybody else's opinion, or rather than him having to alter his ways because of what other people say and do, we find in this text that we had better alter our opinions to bring our opinions into conformity to his opinions. His opinions are king. His opinions are golden. And our opinions are only imbued with some importance or significance if they agree with his opinions. Now you think about that in terms of our modern world. My goodness. It's so different today. Today, the word and the thought of Antichrist is really preferred to the word of Christ. Satan's ideas are preferred to God's ideas. And if we were to follow Satan's ideas, it seems like we would just change everything. And of course, that's what part of the political debate is about today. So we're going to look at this text, and we're going to look at, first of all, the process of Israel's discounting of the ministry of Christ. And then we'll look at what Jesus' response to that is. So first of all, what does Israel do? How do they respond to this ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? It says in the early verses that he goes out from there and comes to his own country, and his disciples follow him. When he left this country, he was all alone. Nobody even noticed his leaving to go and to do something else. Jesus went off by himself. Now he comes back, and things have totally changed. He has begun to proclaim the presence of the kingdom of God. He's begun to be this preacher, this public preacher, this prophet who's prophesying unto the land. And now, instead of being alone, he has this group of men with him. We might call them a posse today in the downtown streets of our land. A group of people who are aligned with him. And so they form a kind of phalanx about him, a kind of supportive group around him that shows that he is garnering support among men. And he comes back into the land, and he comes to his own country, where he has heretofore not preached. And verse 2 says, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. This was his typical behavior. Jesus' ministry had main rungs upon which it was hung. And every Sabbath day was one of those rungs. And so on the Sabbath day, he would proceed to the synagogue. It was their habit in those days. If you were identified as a man of Israel, and you asked the ruler of the synagogue to speak, it was their protocol that anybody that had something memorable to say or significant to say, that they were given the right to do that. If they were a man of Israel, they had good standing in terms of being a man of Israel. In this case, Jesus' reputation was growing, and in this case, he was a man who was known in this area for being of a family of this area. Now, we see right away that when he began to speak in verse 2, about the middle, it says that the people were astonished at first. They were astonished because of the way that he spoke. They said they couldn't believe the phrases in the Bible, these things that he was saying, these things. But they were really it caught their attention at first, but then almost immediately a phenomenon of behavior was manifested where they began to tear at him and to criticize him or to make him smaller in their own minds for whatever reason that is. Why were they astonished at first? In a sense, when it says they were astonished at these things, the things that Jesus was speaking about were like the ABCs of biblical faith. They were not esoteric. They weren't rarefied. They weren't things that had never been written about or said. No, they were read in the Bible. But Jesus was bringing them about. Jesus was illustrating them in a way that had not been illustrated in a long time. It reminds us, we can ask the question, before Jesus was speaking in this case, what were the other men who were speaking in the synagogues, what were they saying? What were they speaking? If these ABCs of the Bible were astonishing to them when Jesus said them, what was being said before? And of course, all we have to do is think about the pulpits of our land or the typical things that are said from the pulpits of our land. Many churches meet every week, and the ministers always get up and they say something. What are they saying? Are they saying things that are stirring, that are strongly biblical? Are they saying things that challenge the culture with the great things of God's word? Most often not. I think of all the liberal churches. I think of my growing up when I was a boy, and I hear ministers say all kinds of things in the pulpit. Often they'd quote from some piece of literature rather than the Bible. I grew up in a liberal church, but it was amazing the things that they'd say. Usually they have to do with some common themes, though. In this case, they might have spoken of Israel's superiority. There was a real pride back then of being a Jew, because you were a special person in the human race. Your culture, your ethnicity made you better than everyone else. And so even though nobody else agreed with that, or very few people, the Jews did, and they talked about it. Jesus talks about not being proud of your ancestors or you're proud of your genealogies. These people, they were just really proud of being Jews and being different. And so the men of that day, no doubt, they talked about how great it was to be a Jew, how great it was to be a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, without telling or reprising to the people what it meant to be a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And oftentimes today in our pulpits, the ministers will get up and they'll talk about general grace. In other words, God's grace to everyone. Isn't it wonderful that God is who he is? He blesses us all. He makes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Not bothering to mention that he makes grace to fall on the elect and not the reprobate. But it's a very happy thing to just talk about how God blesses us all and how God cares about everyone equally. How God loves everybody. These are the kinds of things that we might hear today, and undoubtedly these were the kinds of things that they heard in this day before Jesus got up to speak. But Jesus didn't speak that way. Jesus spoke about the great God who had created the world, the God of all power, the God whom we had to bring our lives into alignment with. And God did not bless everything that we thought and did, but only those things that we thought and did that would relate to him. And so Jesus' message, and in this case, he was speaking specifically, because we know this from the gospel, he was speaking specifically about the coming of the kingdom of God and the fact that he was God's chosen Messiah. He hadn't fully explained yet what the Messiah was going to do, but he was pointing attention to him, and he was pointing to the attention to himself as a specially anointed prophet of God. And these things astonished them. They had forgotten what Moses had said about the coming Messiah. And they had more of an idea, like we do today, that everyone's equal and all their opinions are equal, at least as long as you're a Jew. And they didn't have this idea that the truth of Jesus or the truth of the Messiah held precedent or was superior over over others. Now in verse 2, one of the things that the Israelites saw was that his preaching was accompanied by these great works of the miraculous. And in verse 2, it says that he began to teach in the synagogue, and many were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" So it links the mighty works with the things that he was saying. Now you see, today, people, they treat the miraculous very differently. In this day, the miraculous was a pointer to divine revelation. If a person could do a miracle, a real miracle, where there was something done right before your eyes, which was amazing, which went against the natural order of things. A man growing a leg, a man who was crippled from birth, suddenly being made well. Those kinds of things stand up. And anybody that knew these people and their crippling condition or their sickness or whatever, anybody that knew these people and they suddenly saw them totally change. A crippled man who they'd never seen walk before, get up and walk. These things were amazing things, and they were always associated in the Bible with prophets that were prophesying. So in verse 2, it asks, where did these men get these things? And what wisdom is this, or what theology is this, which is given to him that such mighty works are performed in his hands? So again, Presbyterians tend to, in terms of our theology, we tend to want to protect the miraculous, the idea of the miraculous, as something really special. And, you know, if we get up in the morning, we have a headache, and we pray, "God, take away my headache," and then the headache goes away, we're not prone to go around to our friends and say, "Oh, God did a miracle with me this morning. God healed me." Well, all healing ultimately comes from the Lord, but not in the miraculous sense. The miraculous is something unique. And the Israelites, in this case, they say to each other, "What teaching is this that is accompanied by the miraculous?" So they're much more orthodox in terms of what was miraculous and what was not. And they notice, that they ask themselves at least, what is this teaching that Jesus was doing that was accompanied by such extraordinary signs? But then, almost immediately, as these thoughts were ricocheting around in their brains, almost immediately, another series of thoughts began to rise up. And we see that in verse 3, where it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Now, this is a dimension of psychology that we all have. We might as well admit it. It's a dimension of psychology that we all have. And really, especially as Christians, we ought to determine to fight against it. In other words, the psychological condition is that when we see special people amongst us, or when we see special gifts amongst us, it threatens us and intimidates us. And one of the defense mechanisms we do so that we won't feel bad about ourselves is we'll pick and criticize another person and try to bring them down to what we see as our level. Well, we see this being done to Jesus. It's not right with Jesus. And really, when we're saved, when the Holy Spirit saves us, when we become reborn, when we're part of the Church of Christ, we ought not to succumb to this weakness and this tendency to the degree that we did when we were totally on our own. In other words, like in 1 Corinthians 13, it encourages us to love one another. It encourages us to think the best of each other. It encourages us, as long as we can, to do the opposite. Instead of having a psychology that runs each other down, we ought to have a psychology that looks for the best things in each other. Husbands and wives, we ought to notice the virtues of each other. Yes, it's very easy to see the vices. It's very easy to see the weaknesses. But God says, if you're going to think on anything, think on these things, on the things which are above. Think of the holy things. Think of the blessed things. Rejoice in the virtues of your wife or your husband much more quickly than you default to see their criticisms or their weaknesses. And certainly, if that had been done with Jesus, all these mouths would have been shut. They would have said, wow, Jesus is unique. This is something that we've never seen before in our lives. Maybe we ought to pay attention to his proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand. Maybe we ought to think about the dimensions of the Messiah as the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of them. Maybe we ought to compare what the previous prophets have said with what we see in the life of Jesus right now before our eyes. But they didn't do that. They said, is this not the carpenter? I say, that's it's demeaning. It's saying that because a person has a vocation which is less than that of a rabbi or a professional teacher, that basically he's nothing. He's just spoken in the synagogue. He's spoken astonishing things. But is this not the carpenter? What do carpenters know? You know? This is easy to identify with. What do carpenters know? Well, one of the things that they know is how to build your house for you, how to keep the rain out, you know, how to prepare a place. The carpenters do wonderful things, and it's a wonderful gift to be a carpenter. You know, one of the things that carpenters have to do is they have to worry about angles and straight lines and that sort of thing, so that when they get the house built, it's not leaning on an angle, so that the first time the wind comes blowing by, after you pay them their money, the house is flattened, and you've got to find another carpenter to put your house up. Now, all of God's gifts to us are wonderful. You may be a person who picks up trash on the street, but it's a gift that you have. If you're meticulous, if you're careful, if you do this job as unto the Lord, it's a wonderful thing. You may be a doctor, a lawyer, a businessman, a housewife, whatever you are, mom, whatever you are, God uses all of these things like an orchestra to bring about his glory. And we ought not to shame or de-emphasize any one of these things. But that's what they did immediately. And then they point to his brothers and his sisters. Is this not the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Now, just incidentally here, this is where the Bible is so beautiful. The Bible brings out all of these details about Jesus' life. It doesn't have a footnote here saying, now, in the 10th century, the church is going to develop a view about the innocence or the purity of Jesus Christ, insisting that Jesus was only sinless because he was born to a sinless woman, Mary. And then how can Mary be considered sinless if she was born to a mother of sin? So they created an endless regress back to the beginning, where there was this chain of mysterious women that were sinless, you know. And so Jesus was sinless not because he was the Messiah, not because he was the Son of Man, a unique being, but he was sinless because of these physical connections going back. What we see here, because of that, then Mary, the idea is that Mary could not have borne any other children, because then get why? Well, number one, she would have had sex, and we know sex is evil, you know, but that's the way people think. And then she would have kept having sex, you know, after Jesus was born with Joseph. And, you know, where does that get you? It's a sex-crazed family, you know. You escape the purity that we associate with Jesus Christ. But here we see, just incidentally in the text of Scripture, we see that Jesus was a normal man. His parents had other children. He was not immaculately conceived because of Mary's immaculate previous conception, and that sort of thing. So just incidentally, this is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament talking about his brothers. And here it even mentions that he had sisters also. So that he was born to a typical Jewish family. Jesus was very man. He was totally, truly a man, and he was totally and truly God in terms of his divine nature that he had. I had this same phenomenon in my life. You know, this desire to bring everybody down to our level. When I was younger, I just happened to have the privilege of knowing R.C. Sproul in his younger ministry, and I had other friends that knew R.C. Sproul. And so, guess what? One of the favorite stories amongst our friends were, well, when we got out of our local locality, we said, we knew R.C. Sproul when he was nothing. One time, R.C. spoke at Geneva College, and he thought he was going to be real tricky. And their slogan is "Et Christi," Christo et Patria, as on the shield. So R.C. looked at that and he said, Patria, Christ and the Father. So he did it a little, he spoke publicly about the fact that he liked the logo or the slogan because it spoke of the Father and the Son. And then he found out afterwards that Patria, as it was used there, was not the word for Father, but country. So he made a mistake with his Latin, and some of my friends, they just love that. You know, we were there when R.C. made a public mistake. That's exactly what's going on here. He's a carpenter's son. We know that guy. We know his brothers and his sisters. They're a bunch of foam bones. You know, we don't need to pay attention to him just because he amazed us in the synagogue, just because he's doing miracles. We can bring him down to our level and just do fine with that. Then we don't have to worry quite so much about what he says about us. Well, we see here that Jesus, and ultimately Jesus was not bothered that they were offended at him in that last verse, verse 3. He wasn't offended. They were offended at him. They were royally offended at him. They were making this stuff up, just like people are making stuff up today about each other in politics. They were just making it up. They were happy to do that sort of thing. Jesus said that he quoted a proverb of the day. This is not a proverb from one of the prophets, but the proverb was, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. We need to beware of trying to bring everybody down to our level. We need to be more of a disposition that notices things that are exemplary and applauds them as exemplary. And not try to pull people down, but elevate people in our own minds and our own estimation. Now, it says something about the faith or the how this did limit Jesus' ministry by a degree. And this is a real puzzle. Sometimes people debate. It says, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So could he literally do no work there? Is that what it says? No. It says except that. So he did do some mighty works there, but he didn't do as many mighty works there as he might in other places. Well, can we think about why that was? Well, if people are not believing in you, if people are despising you instead of elevating you in their minds, what happens? They stay away. They don't come. Somebody might have a headache. Somebody might think, well, you know, he's cured others. Should I go forward? Should I go to that meeting today to see if Jesus would heal me? I'm not going to do that because my neighbors are all mocking him. They're saying he's just like his brothers and sisters. They know him. He's nothing special, so I'll stay home. So if you are of that kind of a mind, if your faith did not have the eyesight of faith to see that Jesus was special, you just didn't go to him. But what if you were amongst the people that said, you know, I don't care what my neighbors think. I'm crippled or I've got this disease. I am going to Jesus. What happens if your faith said that and you went to Jesus? What would happen then? You were healed. You see, his disposition was totally open to those who came to him. But in this case, he did not do as many of these things because the people had unbelief. And in verse 6, it said, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. If Jesus were sitting here today, or if Jesus stood up and began speaking, if Jesus spoke about your life or my life, if he read your mind or my mind, what would he say? What would he see inside of us with his penetrating vision? I pray that he might see our warmth toward him. I pray that he would not marvel because of our unbelief. Earlier on in this passage, the people were astonished at Jesus' teachings. At this point, Jesus is astonished at their hardness of heart. He was astonished at their unbelief. Let us be open to Christ. It doesn't matter what our teachers tell us. It doesn't matter what our neighbors tell us. It doesn't matter what some antichrist tells us. Ultimately, their opinions are lesser than Jesus' opinion. We've got to measure up. We've got to accommodate Jesus' thought and not the people that we so often think are really significant. So, what is Jesus' response to this? Well, you have to say not much. Jesus was not like we are. You know, I remember a little girl in one of my churches that she was mocked at school. She went into a depression. She was depressed for weeks. Her parents finally found out what was going on, and then they started to talk to her about it. But she was so affected, she could hardly live because she was so concerned about what other people were saying about her. In this case, Jesus hardly misses a beat. In the rest of the scripture, he goes about, it says in verse 6, he goes about the other villages of the circuit teaching, preaching with authority. Then in verse 7, he calls the 12 to himself. He begins to send them out two by two. In other words, he's got a plan, and he sends them out according to that plan. He commands them to take nothing with them. In other words, to travel light. They've got an immediate mission to do. And he gives them certain warnings. You know, don't get bogged down. Don't stay at one house. If you get kicked out of there, leave the town. He said, in whatever place you enter, stay there until you depart. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet. See, Jesus is anything but overwhelmed by opposition to him. Jesus has a mission to do, and he sets himself like a flint into the wind. to go and do what he's going to do and to get his people to do that. And he even tells them then when they leave the town, if there's a town that treats you rude, especially rudely, shake the dust off your feet. It's a gesture. It's a signal that that their opposition to you is as consequential as dust, the dust that gathers on your shoes. So you shake your shoes at the town. And then he says, in a very worrying way, he says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? People were in a frenzy over homosexual and licentious behavior. They were banging on each other's houses to get at the people inside so that they could sexually abuse them. What kind of judgment do you think is destined for a city like that? What kind of purpose, what kind of destruction has God consigned for people like that? And yet in this case, Jesus makes a comparison between that city and the cities that were spurning the disciples. And he said it would be easier. It would be easier on the deeply corrupt cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for the cities that were spurning the gospel and the kingdom of God. It's really amazing. Amazing to think of that sort of thing. People say, well, you know, Jesus was just full of love and that sort of thing. Jesus was very, very serious about life and death, eternal life, eternal destruction. And he makes these statements. They come out of nowhere almost. And they are like slaps in the face. Where Jesus would get our attention, challenge us to straighten up and to think clearly. All opinions are not equal. In this case, because of the power of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of Christ, he has the authority to consign you to eternal perdition, eternal judgment, where you have no reprieve, where there's no get-out-of-jail card free. How ought we to think of these things of Jesus' lips? Ought we to take them seriously, or ought we to be caught up with the mob, the drifters, the people that claim that that Christ and Antichrist have the same authority in their opinions? Well, I think that this is a tremendous lesson for us today, where we see so many contrary opinions. Brothers and sisters, we must discover where the truth is. We cannot make an easy thing of this and just pretend that all things that people say are equally true. Going on that kind of theory, Jesus was despised in Nazareth, in his own hometown. But we know that in the end, after he'd been crucified, after Rome had rendered the sentence of death upon him and said that he was a legitimate, a qualified person to get the death penalty, so they executed that penalty upon him and he was killed, he was crucified. But then the earth began to rumble. And the essential, beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ could not be controlled. Even though that righteousness had been heaped upon all of our sins, all of the things that would disqualify us from heaven were heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But his righteousness was so powerful, so beautiful, so pure, so penetrating, that as the poem and the hymn go up from the grave, he arose. The very man that the imperial Rome had condemned, a higher council, a higher tribunal justified. And they raise him up out of the death, out of that sentence of capital punishment. They raised him up from that and glorified him at the right hand of God the Father. All opinions are not the same. God's opinion is the only one that really counts. And in this case, Jesus was his emissary, and he was preaching about it. Let us flee to that Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might not be caught between two opinions. We pray that we might not be confused between two opinions. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the capacity to determine which opinion is thine and which opinion belongs to pretenders, antichrists, and the devils. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us. These things are often not easy, especially the things of science are not so easily sometimes when they are contaminated by theological ideas of antichrist. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to see. We pray that thou would give us the gifts of Solomon in a sense, that we might see which is good, which is true, which is wise, that we might then run to those things. We pray, O God, most of all, that we might cherish thine anointed, even Jesus. We might cherish him and delight in him. In his name we pray. Amen.